Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look into His Word. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy Word and for the way that it exhorts and encourages us in regard to how we are to live in this world. And Father, we pray that You would help us, that You'd open our eyes, that we would understand the reality of the world in which we live, and that we would live then in accordance with Your revealed truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1977, when my wife was 12 years old, her mother died of breast cancer. And then some years later, in 1993, we got news that her father was going to get remarried, and he was marrying a godly widow in his home church, a lady named Rhoda Lee. And some of you will remember Al and Rhoda Lee had visited here in days gone by, and both of them are now with the Savior. Last year, Rhoda Lee went to be with the Lord. Cancer claimed her life as well. And we went to her funeral, and as the numerous testimonies were given publicly, relating to the godly character of my wife's stepmother, one of the things in particular stood out and convicted me. And from that time, I have thought that I'd like for us to go back to this passage of the Word of God. The testimonies of Rhoda Lee's life indicated that Rhoda Lee lived very much with the knowledge that we as believers are engaged daily in spiritual warfare. The common testimony of those who knew her best was that day to day, she made conscious of putting on what the Bible calls the armor of God. And before she would get out of bed, she would rehearse in earnest prayer the various pieces of armor that God has given to His saints to equip them in this war. And the nurses at the hospice when she was dying would testify, and she would say in her weakening voice, "Do you know what I did this morning? I put on the belt of truth, and I put on the breastplate of righteousness, and I put on the helmet." She would go on and on through the various things and asking, "Have you done this?" And I have to say that there have been far too many days, to my shame, when I have not purposefully taken on the armor of God. Brethren, my goal in preaching over the next several weeks is to help us to deal with reality, to not be blinded as to what is really going on in our world and at times in our own lives. If we know of our warfare and believe that this warfare is exactly as God has described it in His Word, if that's all true, then it behooves us to engage in that warfare in the way that God has prescribed. Now, this section of God's Word contains the armor of God, as many of you know. And it's very interesting. I have in my notes to say that it follows one of the most intensely practical sections to be found anywhere in God's Word. It follows a host of very practical imperatives, really going back to chapter 4. Things about how we get along in the church, how we're to work, how we're to use our tongue, how we're to guard our passions sexually and in regard to anger. And then you get on to things like what we're to do in regard to the use of our time, and then matters about how wives are to relate to their husbands and husbands to their wives and fathers to their children and children to their parents, and then what masters are to do and servants are to do. And it's intensely practical in regard to its application to the workplace. And if I were to preach on a lot of those things, you'd say, man, that's real practical ministry. Now, how to use our time and how to use our resources and how to tame our passions, how to control our anger and our words. And but this stuff about spiritual warfare, well, that comes after that real practical stuff. Well, it doesn't really come after it. It is part of it in regard to how we are to practically live out our Christian lives. Now, in the weeks to come, God willing, we will examine the armor piece by piece. We've done this in the past. I did this some years ago. Pastor Bob also did it in the Sunday school. But it has been a number of years since we have looked at these things. And I hope that it will be profitable for us to do so again. And what I want to do tonight is looking at verses 11, 12, and 13 is to lay some of the foundational truths that we need to know for us to take on the armor of God. And again, what I'm hopeful that we will recognize is that this is something, this is not just something that God commands us to do. It's not just a mindset that we're to take on, but this is again what it means to live in reality. If I were to begin this message tonight and I were to be wearing a football helmet or a motorcycle helmet, I would get a lot of giggles, I think, right? If I were to stand up here and I'm wearing this helmet and you think, all right, what are you expecting to happen to you? But if I wore that same football helmet on a football field, well, you wouldn't be laughing then. In fact, if I didn't have it on, you'd be horrified. Some of you know what it's like to drive down the road and you see some guy on a motorcycle going 70 or 80 miles an hour and he's not wearing a helmet and you think that guy's crazy. Well, brethren, there's a very real sense, I will say it reverently, in which the Apostle Paul might look at some of us and say, y'all are crazy. You don't have a helmet on. You don't have a breastplate on. What are you doing without your sword? What are you doing without your gospel boots? What are you doing without a shield? Don't you know what's out there? And that's what I hope that we will become convinced of, and that we'll not think to ourselves that dear Becky's stepmom was over the top when she lay in bed putting on the armor of God, but that she set for us a good example to follow. So what I want to do tonight is I'll hope to make our way through three truths: the reality of spiritual warfare, secondly, the necessary activity of spiritual warfare, and then thirdly, the aim or the goal of spiritual warfare. So let's begin by looking at the reality of spiritual warfare. And there are two things I want to bring out about this and the reality of spiritual warfare, and that is that there is a real enemy and that there is real warfare. Okay? There is a real enemy and there is real warfare, or there is real engagement. And so let's consider, first of all, that there is a real enemy. The apostle says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And as we consider the fact that there is a real enemy, Paul says two things. First of all, he reminds us who the enemy is not, and then who the enemy is. Paul recognizes that we realize that there is wrestling or fighting that goes on in the Christian life. We talk sometimes about what great peace we have, and we do as the people of God. But the Christian life is a call to warfare, to wrestling, to fighting, to striving. And sometimes we can become confused as to the exact identity of the one that we are fighting against. And I believe that the church in America has had a very difficult time in truly identifying their enemy. We speak today about the culture wars, right? I think that we're still using that language. We talk about how various groups are waging war upon the Christian faith. We talk about a culture of death in which we live, and with abortion, a culture of immorality, a culture of perversion, and we who are on the side of truth and right, how we need to fight against these things. And so you'll find many Christian ministries, if you spend some time listening to the Christian radio station, AM and FM, if you listen to some of the so-called Christian hosts on conservative talk radio, they are all the times talking about the various enemies out there in the media and in education and in politics and how they are manipulating and poisoning the minds of millions. And then we can consider, even on a religious front, the rise of Islam in many parts of the world and even encroaching upon our own country. And it's very possible for some Christians to try to raise up walls around them and to shout out that there's a battle going on and we need to get entrenched and we need to be ready to fight this particular battle. And as you look at various elements, you might say, well, there's elements of truth here or there. What the Apostle Paul is telling us is that's not the whole truth, that's not the whole picture, and that's not where the real fight is. In fact, though, we may recognize and realize that this is an area that we need to engage in and we need to understand and we need to stand up for truth in this area. We need to understand that if we only consider the human agencies here, then we are not only not looking at the whole picture, but we are focusing on an insignificant portion of the truth. Because Paul says we... he's taking this for granted. He's saying we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's the reality. Now, you may do that, but that's not really what the Christian life is about. It's not a wrestle against flesh and blood. And what he means by that simply is that the true enemy of believers is not to be found in their fellow creatures. That's what flesh and blood means. It means humanity. And if it were, that would be relatively easy. Because though we, on the one hand, understand men may have power, when we consider humankind biblically, we don't have anything to fear about. What is man whose breath is in his nostrils? God says, of what account is he? Why worry yourself about men? Even many men, God can put the armies of his enemies to flight. Man is a piece of dust. Don't sweat over him. And yet, that is what many believers are doing. They believe that their enemy is carnal, that is fleshly. And so they rouse the church up to engage with carnal means against a carnal enemy. And when I say carnal, I don't mean necessarily a fleshly in the bad sense, but I do mean fleshly and human means to fight a human enemy. But the Spirit of God, through the Apostle, says, child of God, we need to wake up as individuals and as a church and understand that that's not where the real battle is. So having seen who our enemy is not, we need to consider who he is. Paul draws a sharp contrast. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. To say that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood is not to say that we do not wrestle. And it's not to say that we do not wrestle against a real and a powerful enemy. And I'm debating here. I have so many notes here tonight, and I don't want to preach a real long time tonight about getting into the various divisions here and getting bogged. Well, what is it? What's meant by what's the difference between a principality and a power and an authority? And what? How do you put all of these various things together? Well, you put them all together to simply say we have a real spiritual enemy. And Paul has already spoken about this real enemy who, in fact, at one time was very actively engaged in your life. Now, you may not realize it. And again, if it weren't for what the Word of God says, you may not have said, you know, that really was my life. But the Bible says that there was a time when we were energized by the one he calls the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is even now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that who and what we were by nature, our sinful self that ruled us, was energized by the prince of the power of the air. He's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as being the God of this present age. He's the one that we even read this morning, who has blinded the eyes of unbelievers lest they see the light of the glorious gospel. He is described by Jesus as the one who causes people to not hear and hearken to the word of God. Do you realize that Satan is active in this assembly every single week? You stop and think about that. Every week the word of God is sown, and every week that word falls on rocky soil where the birds of the air come and snatch it away, so that that word doesn't go in. It's not believed. It's not heeded. It is forgotten. There are people who sit here every single week who, if they walk out of here and you ask them 10 minutes later, did you hear a sermon? Yes. What was it about? I couldn't tell you. And the reason they can't tell is not because they have problems with their ears physically. It's because a real spiritual being is hiding the glorious gospel from them unto the end that you not believe, and unto the end that you will be damned. Jesus describes Satan in John chapter 8. And let me say, for anybody who thinks themselves, well, this is just some kind of spiritual way to describe dark forces and dark providence, Jesus, who is the very Word of God and the truth of God, believed that the devil was a real personal being that he had interaction with. Jesus said of religious leaders in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." We read that when our Lord Jesus was betrayed, that it was the devil who put it into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord of glory. We read that Jesus said that Satan had asked permission that he might sift the disciples as one would sift wheat. We read in Acts 10:38, when Peter is describing the character of the Lord Jesus, he describes him as liberating those whom Satan had oppressed in their bodies. That is, there are people whose illnesses were traceable to the activity of the devil. In 2 Timothy 2, we read that he has taken humanity captive in a snare that they might do his will. We read in Hebrews 2 that there was a time where it can be said of him that he had the power of death. In 1 Peter 5, he is described as an adversary to the saints who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In Matthew 13, he is the one who sows corruption and religious delusion in the field of the world. In Genesis 3, he is the manipulator of God's word, the slanderer of God's person. And in the book of Revelation, he is called the accuser of the brethren. The Apostle Paul tells us that he disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, brethren, you thought you had enemies out in the world. You thought you had problems out there. You thought flesh and blood was a concern, and you wondered how you were going to fight it. Paul says, this is your enemy. This is your warfare. The commentator William Hendrickson said of the devil, "Having been cast out of heaven, he is filled with fury and envy. His malevolence is directed against God and his people. His purpose is therefore to dethrone his great enemy and to cast all God's people, in fact, all people, into hell. He walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He has a powerful, well-organized army and has established an outpost within the very heart of those whom he aims to destroy." The commentator Charles Hodge says this about the reality of our warfare. One part of the Bible, of course, supposes every other part to be true. If it is not true that there is such a being as Satan, or that he possesses great power and intelligence, or that he has access to the idle minds of men and exerts his power for their destruction, if all this is obsolete, then there is no real necessity for supernatural power or for supernatural means of defense. That is to say, all that we're going to talk about over these next several weeks, listen, bring a book, don't come, watch a video, hang out with friends, because I'm going to talk about what the armor of God is and how we're to put it on and why we need it. But you know what? If there's no devil, then it's all meaningless. That's what he's saying. And the fact that we need the armor and that God has supplied the armor and that we're to put it on supports the reality that there is a necessity for supernatural power as well as supernatural means of defense. He goes on to say, if Satan and satanic influences are fables or figures, then all the rest of the representations concerning this spiritual conflict is empty metaphor. But if one part of this representation is literally true, that is that there is a devil, the other has a corresponding depth and reality of meaning. If Satan is really the prince of the powers of darkness, ruler and god of this world, if he is the author of physical and moral evil, the great enemy of God, of Christ, and of his people, full of cunning and malice, if he is constantly seeking whom he may destroy, seducing men into sin, blinding their minds, and suggesting evil and skeptical thoughts, if all this is true, then to be ignorant of it, or to deny it, or to enter on this conflict as though it were merely a struggle between good and bad principles in our own hearts, is to rush blindfold to destruction. And so, brethren, we have a very real enemy. He is described in terms of great power and in terms of great influence. Now, secondly, let's consider that there is real warfare. We have a real enemy, and there is real warfare. And what I'm going to focus on here just for a moment is the word wrestle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We wrestle. Now, I'm pretty confident in saying you all wrestle, don't you? There is in your life some wrestling. Wrestling with your sin, wrestling with your thoughts, wrestling with your skepticism, your doubt, wrestling with whatever the thing may be. You are wrestling in some area of your life. And Paul is letting us know that some part, in some cases a great part, in some cases the whole part, is the reality that we're not simply wrestling with our own humanity. We're not merely wrestling with our own weakness. We're not merely wrestling with our own upbringing or our own temperament. We're not merely wrestling with the temptations of the world and of the flesh, but that we are wrestling with this one who has been described. This term wrestling is a term that, you know, we think about wrestling today. Most people say wrestling, you think about guys running around, you know, in their briefs, smashing chairs on each other's heads or something like that. Wrestling, think of college wrestling. Think of men entwined and with powerful holds and locks on the body. When you wrestle, you're in close contact. Real, real close contact. It is arm to arm, face to face, body to body. It's not two soldiers lobbing mortars or shells at one another in trenches, sometimes miles apart. It is two soldiers grabbing each other, shoving one another, seeking to throw down one another with knives drawn, trying to pierce one another. This is the kind of warfare that Paul is describing. It's not simply a distant war, a cold war. It is open, real enmity and hostility. And what I've just read, and quoting numerous portions of God's Word that describes the enemy, that's the one who is in close proximity to and seeking to triumph over you. These spiritual hosts are waging warfare against your heart and your mind. There is what Paul calls the wiles of the devil, the schemes or the plans of the devil, his desires for you. They are waging war against your heart and against your mind, striving to get you to sin, to compromise, to think according to their will, to emote according to their desires, and to act out according to their wishes. Their hope, his aim, his goal is to destroy your faith, to ruin your testimony, to bring division into the house of God, and to cause the world to belittle the work of Jesus Christ. That's what they desire. And your foe is, as Lutherson says, he is our ancient foe who's been around a long time, who learns and tries various tactics, who knows you, who knows your weaknesses, who has enough weakness in your own heart to deal with, your own remaining sin to work with, and then also that have at their disposal the forces of this world, all the pretty, flashing, entertaining, fun, invigorating things that tantalize us, all the sin that looks so good and that seems more promising, more fulfilling, more desirable than godliness and self-denial. The reality is that the devil rarely comes openly exposed, hissing, teeth bared, showing you who he is. He comes as an angel of light. He comes with subtlety. He comes drawing you, and though there is this one imagery of intense warfare and wrestling, there is also great subtlety to it. So, having seen the reality of spiritual warfare, let's consider, secondly, the necessary activity of spiritual warfare. And we're only going to begin to deal with this. I mean, this is setting the prelude for what is to come. But what Paul says is that we are to put on, verse 11, the whole armor of God. Now, that might sound scary. All that I've just said, in a sense, ought to sound scary. Maybe it ought to sober us. But when Paul says here, listen, you need to put on the whole armor of God, he's not trying to terrify you, but he is trying to sober you. He says, put on the whole armor. And the idea, as we will work our way through the text, is that you, as God's child, might have hope and that you might be led on the pathway to consistent victory. Now, I've never been in the military. I've read a lot of books and I've seen a lot of movies and I've talked to guys there. So you might imagine the scene where a general is describing to his troops what they're about to go through. Okay, you know, maybe getting preparing for the D-Day landing, and you're going to land here, and there's going to be the enemy's deeply entrenched, and you're going to have to cross over this open beach, and there are mines everywhere, and then there are cliffs you need to scale, and they're going to be in these pillboxes that are, they're there and they're entrenched, and every inch of that beach is going to be covered by crossfire from machine guns, and look around to your left and to your right, because that guy's probably not going to be with you, you know, and you start hearing that. You might think, ay, 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 I'm going to be dead. There's no way. Now, what hopefully a wise general will do is he's going to then seek to give you encouragement. And he might say to you something like, now that's what you have against you, but you're the most finely equipped, best trained soldiers this world has ever had. And you're going to have at your support an armada of Navy vessels such as the world has never seen. And the Air Force is going to pound and pound and pound and pound the enemy into submission. I'm not going to say it's going to be a cakewalk, but you have everything of the might of this nation behind there. And you go out there and you get them, boy. And they're like, wow, let's go. Here's what the apostle is going to tell us. Listen, he describes Satan and his host in terms of this incredible hierarchy of power. But he says, you have with you the armor of God. You have an armor that has proven successful every time it is used. You have a shield that can quench every fiery dart of the enemy. And if you do what God requires of you, and you use God's means in God's way, as we will see, you will not falter back. You will stand, and you will stand in the evil day. As mighty as our enemy is, the Bible tells us he can be resisted. And what does the Bible say will happen when he is resisted? He will flee. He'll run. From who? From you. Resist the devil. Strong in your faith, he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. When you are doing what God has said to do, when you are clothed as God has commanded you to be clothed, God promises victory and God promises success. God has not left his children naked. God has not left his children ill prepared for this fight. God has thoroughly, ably, and as we will see, profoundly equipped his children in every point of their vulnerability against the attack of the evil one. He has given to them, as we will see in the coming weeks, weapons of warfare that are exactly fitted to engage this enemy and to defeat this enemy. He knows every place where the enemy will attack, and the point, and at those points he has thoroughly equipped his saints. The equipment is called, in verse 11 and verse 13, the whole armor of God. Now, those of you who are familiar with hymnody actually know this word. The Greek word is the word panoply. And take to arm thee for thy fight the panoply of God. And many times you might have thought to yourself, what in the world am I singing? Well, you're simply giving you're saying the whole armor of God. It's a nice way of the panoply of God is the whole armor of God. And we will take the weeks ahead and we'll deal with it piece by piece. But there are several things to point out about this armor as a whole. The first is that it is divine in its origin. It is the armor of God. God does not tell his people that there is a battle to be fought against a diabolical enemy and says, now listen, find some way to defend yourself. You ever seen these old public service films they used to show in elementary schools and high schools to help you in case of nuclear attack? Now, if there is a nuclear attack, you'll hear a siren. Children, at this time, get under your desk, and if possible, put your textbook over your head. Yeah, that'll help. And maybe turn around so you can read something before you die. I don't know quite what But I was trying to give you some sense, I'm doing something. As that mushroom cloud is working its way toward our school, and before we're wiped off the map, we will at least feel like we're doing something. Well, God doesn't tell us. God doesn't say, listen, all right, it's going to be bad, and good luck. Find some way in which you can defend yourself. He doesn't call upon us to take from the stuff of our own frail humanity and come up with some kind of a defense. Now, people have done this, haven't they? You ever read of people that sound like... on the one hand, they sound insane. On the other hand, there's a part of you that sympathizes with them. You read about a guy who gouges out his eyes because he's so sick of lusting. You hear about somebody that might literally cut off their arm or their hand. Other people, they cut themselves off from the world. They live in trees. They go into hiding. They starve themselves on a whole host of things that the Word of God says have no power to overcome the indulgence of the flesh. But you understand why they're trying to do something to win out over the temptation of the devil. God said, you don't do it in your own strength. You don't do it by starving your humanity. Your armor is spiritual. It is the armor of God. It is forged in heaven. It is revealed in His Word. It is given to us by God in redemption. And it is replenished in prayer. Secondly, note that the armor is both offensive and defensive. Now, much of what we're going to study is that which is defensive. There is armor in which we will resist the devil, his attack, parry his thrusts, etc. But there are also weapons in the panoply of God by which the devil is attacked. That is to say, the aim of our struggle or our warfare is not simply to hunker down and survive. Tonight it may sound like that because we're going to talk about standing. But the aim of our warfare is to advance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Brethren, that's the language of triumph. That's the language of victory. That's the language of knocking down the devil's strongholds. Then another thing that we want to bring out, having seen that it's divine in its origin, that it is offensive and defensive, the third thing we want to say is that we must have all of it. Take up the whole armor of God. So we're going to go through these things and we're going to consider the belt of truth. And we're going to look at the breastplate of righteousness and having our feet shod and the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're going to talk about taking up the shield of faith. And then we're going to look at the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Now, how much of that do you need? You need all of it. What part of it do you think you could do without? The boots? The sword? Say, I need the shield. If I have the shield, maybe I don't need the helmet. If I have the shield, maybe I don't need the breastplate. And if I've got the breastplate, maybe I don't need the belt. And some of this stuff sounds excessive. I got too much on. There's too much to think about. There's too much to defend. Can be that. No, he says, look, you need to have the whole armor of God. You need truth. You need righteousness. You need the gospel. You need faith. You need salvation. You need the word. You need prayer. You need watchfulness. You need perseverance. I'm taking on a few other things at the end of the chapter here. If you're going to win, leave off any one or any combination of these elements, and the enemy is going to have his way in. But then I'm going to deal with something that's very obvious, and that is you've got to put it on. Got to put it on. I remember years ago preaching, when preaching through the life of David in one of the Psalms, and David says of God, He is a shield to those who trust in Him. You ever been to somebody, maybe some of you, maybe do any of you have a shield that you have and maybe you have it on display? I used to have a couple of swords in my office. I don't have them there anymore. I had a great big sword and a smaller sword. But I see every once in a while these neat-looking shields on sale somewhere. Yeah, that'd be cool to have, you know, and put that up somewhere. And some people think, oh, I've got a shield. I've got a shield. Well, you know what? He is a shield to those who trust in Him, and you need to get behind that shield. You need to take up that shield. You need to be hidden by that shield. It doesn't do you any good to have it. You know, again, some kid in high school in the middle of the football game comes running out into the huddle and he doesn't have a helmet on. Where's your helmet? On the bench. I got it. I brought it with me. Well, go put it on, stupid. We actually have to put it on. Put on, dress yourself, clothe yourself with the armor of God. Purposefully, mindfully, regularly, repeatedly place this armor on you. Prayerfully, thoughtfully, mindfully, knowing where the enemy is going to attack you and being sure that the armor is suited to the need well in advance. You don't want to have to be strapping it on in the midst of battle. Put it on. And do like my stepmother-in-law did. Put it on before you get out of bed. Put it on as you wake up. There are several things you do before your feet ought to hit the floor. Right? You got to take up your cross. You got to think, all right, I got to say no to myself. I got to take up my cross. I got to look for the help of God. I'm going to get attacked today. I'm going to get attacked today. I'm going to get attacked today. I'm going to wrestle today. And it's not going to be flesh and blood. And I need to be armed. He says, take it on. The term used in verse 13 is to lift up the armor of God. Take it in hand. Place it piece by piece, day by day upon your soul. You spend time in the morning with God. You spend some time with God, I hope. You know, you need to do that, right? It's part of living in reality. It's part of recognizing that I don't do this by myself. Part of realizing that there is a spiritual element of the world in which I live. And so I eat to sustain myself and I get clean with showering and do all the other things I need to do to live in this physical world, the things I do to live in this real world, which is not merely a material world, but a spiritual world. Paul speaks of the wiles of the devil, his schemes. And Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, we are not ignorant of what he there calls his devices. Now, you're not ignorant of his devices, are you? You have some idea, or touched on it. You know what he wants to do, right? You know, do you have a particular area where you feel like he gets you regularly, and where you realize, and maybe part of what you need to do is you do need to realize, this isn't just me. This isn't just my circumstance. This is harassment. This is oppression. This is warfare. These thoughts about my brother, these thoughts about my sister, these thoughts about my family, these thoughts about God, where in the world did they come from? Well, maybe they came from hell. Maybe that's where they're from. And maybe then you need to say to yourself, well, there is a fight going on and I need to resist and I need to fight if I'm going to do what God has called me to do. Is the devil tempting you in your heart? I sometimes hesitate. I think to myself, I don't need to ask questions. But maybe I do. Man, is your heart being drawn away from your wife? Wives, is your heart being drawn away from your husband? Maybe there's a woman that's, or man that's, this is one of the dangers of something, some of these social network sites. I wonder if my old college or high school sweetheart looks like now. I wonder what they're doing. I wonder if we could talk a little bit, chat a little bit. Is he tempting you? You need the breastplate of righteousness. Is he attacking your soul with what can only be described as fiery darts of doubt and fear and anxiety? You need to take up the shield of faith. Is there a need to press forward? Is there a gospel to be preached? Then you need to ensure that your feet have that beautiful gospel on your feet, and you make your way forward. And whatever the case might be, consider what his wiles are for you. Thirdly and finally, let's consider the aim of spiritual warfare. Now, what are we going to do with this? Well, part of what Paul says here is, and again, I'm not contradicting what I've earlier said. This is one element, and it's an important element of what he brings out. The idea is stand. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. Does it sound like that's important? Okay, it's not the only one. I'm not the only one who repeats myself, right? The words used in verse 11 and 13 carry with it the idea that you will not budge an inch. Hold the line. Don't yield. Do not give ground. You must not, as Paul would say in other times here, you must not conform yourself again to your former conduct or way of life. You must not do what he is tempting you to do. You must not go back to living and thinking and feeling like the Gentiles who do not know God. You need to stand against the wiles of the devil, his methods, his plans, his plots, his tricks, his craftiness. Know something of how he thinks. What his desires for you are. What are his hopes, his dreams, his schemes for your home, for your society, and for your church. What does he want you to do? What does he desire of you? What doesn't he want in your life? What are the kinds of things, if I may use a very real humanism, what are the things that tick him off? Holiness, love, forgiveness, lowliness, those things that are so contrary to what his desires are, the recognition that he wants you to be ineffectual, he wants us to be divided, he wants us to be selfish and short-sighted and carnal. I think I said one time, I can't remember if I gave this as the official title or not, I did a message once on the schemes of the devil, and I think I gave it the title, Satan Hates You and Has a Miserable Plan for Your Life. Sometimes you need to stop and you need to consider, what does he want? And again, I ask this question, when I'm thinking evil of my brother or sister, when I'm acting or thinking or speaking in a divisive way, who is that pleasing? Whose will am I doing? Is God saying, yeah, go ahead and think that. And have you thought about this about them too? Let me remind you of another thing they did one time. Let me tell you another thing they might have done. And you go ahead, keep having that conversation in your mind. You know, that fake conversation about when you say and then they say and then you say and then they say. And suddenly you have a real emotional response to a fake conversation. That's never happened, has it? I told one of the guys, I'm going to keep this very, very opaque here. I said to one of the guys this morning, I said, do you interpret dreams? And he said, no. I said, well, I had a dream that you shot me last night. And he said, what gun did I use? And I said, you used a pistol. And he said, well, I always use a shotgun. And he said, I could take that dream and try to do something with it. Why did he do that? Well, he didn't do that to me. It was fake. It didn't really happen. It's a dream. It's a shadow. It's an illusion. See, Satan would want us to make much of anything and everything that would drive a wedge. And when you're feeling that wedge, you need to recognize and realize, where's that coming from? And again, sometimes you need to recognize, it's not just my own heart. There is a real being who wants to divide and conquer. He wants you to be in darkness. He wants to cloud your thinking. He wants to pollute your soul. He wants to throw you into emotional turmoil. He wants your family to be disunited and at war with one another. He wants husbands to be unloving and distant. He wants wives to be bitter. He wants children to be disobedient, parents to be distant and uninvolved. He wants disorder, disobedience, confusion, and chaos. What are you going to do with that? Stand your ground. Don't budge an inch. Refuse to give in. What's he want for us as a body? What's his will for this church? Do you have goals and plans for this church? I've got goals and plans for this church. Jesus has a goal and plan for this church, and Satan has a goal and plan for this church. Now, Jesus' plan is to present you to the Father spotless and blameless, without wrinkle or anything. Satan has another goal, which is very contrary to that. Again, he wants us to be ineffectual. He wants us to dilute the truth. He wants you to get tired of truth and argue with the truth. He wants to make us ineffectual in keeping us from prayer. He wants to erode our commitment to holiness. He wants to make us at war with one another here and with brethren in other places. He will have us stop using the sword on him and use it on our brother instead. And church history is the sad tale of how often he has succeeded. Brethren, we have to be determined not here. Hold the line. Hold the line. Don't budge an inch. In the evil day, stand. Yeah, it happened there. It happened there. And they had good theology and good practice and went on for years. But it happened. Somehow he got in. God's people didn't stand. You have to refuse to do what he said. You need to take up faith. You need to live in a righteous way. You need to remember what God has called you to do and to be. You've got to remember the gospel is a gospel of peace. All of those things. And he says you'll be unable to stand, he says, in the evil day. Now here there's another term. It's an intensified. And it means to oppose or stand against. And here's the idea of activity. Not just making sure digging in your heels and putting up your shield so you don't go. But now it's activity of pushing forward to survive the evil day, to oppose the evil day, the day that is wicked and vile. Where Paul had said earlier in Ephesians 5, we need to redeem the time because the days are evil. We live in a time of evil days. There are things that are evil, and those things are all around us, tempting us, luring us, discouraging us. There's a world that wants to press us into its mold, and it must be resisted. It must be opposed. You don't simply shrug your shoulders against it. You don't simply get into the stream where everybody else is going. You fight against it. And how do you do it? By truth, by the gospel, by righteousness, by faith, by the word of God. Things like you go to prayer meeting, you have your devotions, you strive to win others to the Lord, knowing, loving the truth by means of understanding and implementing the Word of God, knowing what the Bible says about the world in which we live and how it applies to my life and my family, my relationships and to my culture. What would God have me to think about these issues? How would God have me to be in this world? Where do I need to stand my ground and push forward, however inflexible or intolerant I might seem in doing so? And then Paul tells us that our standing is dependent upon means. That's when he says, and having done all, that is having accomplished all. What's the all? Well, the all is what's just been said. He's simply reiterating, it is when and only when you are completely furnished with the armor of God that you can do and you can be what God has called you to be and to do. It's then that you'll stand. It is then that you will know what victory is in regard to spiritual warfare. You see, there is victory. It's a wonderful, glorious thing when God's children finish their race with integrity. Isn't it? You know, sometimes our attention is drawn to those few who don't finish well. I want to tell a little softball story here, if you'll indulge me for a moment, only because I really have sought to sanctify it. Thursday night, the mighty RBCs were winning 11-0. We were crushing them, killing them. And then something happened. The other team scored 19 runs without our scoring another run. It was awful. My poor daughter Elizabeth, who just loves to hear me talk after games like that, you know, I keep saying, I'm sorry, I'll stop. But I said, there is an important spiritual lesson. It doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. At the end of the day, 11-0 meant nothing. Because the final score is what mattered. And brethren, we want to be in the victor's circle at the end. Doesn't matter how you start. It matters how you begin and how God wants. It matters how you end. It matters how you finish. Doesn't matter how you begin. It matters how it ends. And where God wants us to be at the end of the day, at the end of the evil day, is standing firm in the faith. Standing is not a means unto an end. It is the end. It's the goal of our labors against the devil. How will you know when you've defeated him? How will you know when he fled? It's when you're standing. It's when he's been resisted. It's when he's fled. It's when we stand firm in the faith, holding faith and a good conscience. It's when you've kept your integrity. It's at the end of the day, and when he's blown through and he's tried to divide and he's done his whisper campaign and he's done the assault and God's people have taken their stand, and at the end of it, the end of the day, and he's gone, and they look at one another and you're still there together and you say, we still love each other. It's when all the pressure to compromise the integrity of the gospel and justification by faith and what it means to live a righteous life in this wicked world in which we live, God's people resist the pressure of the world, the flesh, the devil, and at times even some in the professing church, and you stand on the Word of God and you refuse to budge. That's our goal. That's something of our warfare. That's something of our goal. And we've got, I hope, at least the big picture. Now, I got news for you. If you're a Christian, you got drafted into this conflict. Maybe you didn't think, I didn't realize that. Yeah, I know you didn't. Maybe you didn't realize that. But you got drafted into it. And the question is, are you ready to stand? Are you ready? Have you already gone back? Do you realize you've already been knocked off your feet? You've already lost your equilibrium. You're already in a little bit of a spiritual tizzy or a great one. Now, that's happened in the past, hasn't it? There are soldiers who we thought stood by our side who are now back in the world. I'm not talking about dear brethren who go to other assemblies. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those that are back in the world, who no longer name the name of Christ, who in some cases promote atheism. Brethren, if we would not join their rank, we need to stand, and there's only one place to stand. But if you're not standing as you ought to stand, the question comes, well, why? Have you forgotten the nature of the battle? Have you begun to fight purely on an internal or an external element of fighting against others as though that's where the warfare is? Have you been careless with certain pieces of the armor? Maybe laid it down in regard to one or two things? You're not taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Is that true? Have you not been taking it up? Have you not been embracing the faith? You're unsure about your salvation? What is there? Is everything out of order because the belt of truth has become something you're weary of? Whatever it is, are there fiery darts making their way through with regularity? Listen, child of God, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. The Christian life doesn't have to be lived in perpetual defeat. God has not laid hold of you unto the end that you merely be battered and beaten all the days of your life. His desire is for you to stand. And the only way to stand is, first of all, fundamentally, is to be clothed in the person of God's ultimate victor, the conqueror of Satan, the one who spoiled him, the one who rode over him in the triumph of his cross. and to be found in Him and united to Him and taking the means that are bought with His own precious blood that He's given to you, but that you might be strengthened and empowered in the inner man by the Spirit of God to stand in the midst of this dark world, not bloodying your testimony, not ruining your witness, but making progress for the kingdom of God in a spiritual fight against a spiritual foe with spiritual armor that God supplies for all of us. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father, we thank You that we can take up the entirety of the armor of God. And Father, we pray that You will help us in areas where perhaps we have compromised or where we have been failing. The living God, You will be our helper unto the end, that with faith and a good conscience, we may be Your witnesses in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.